anxiety caused by uncertainty, maybe among other things, have you noticed it has been on the rise in our country? And maybe you've felt it yourself. Concerns about the future are growing among Americans, and I think there's data that shows even worldwide this is becoming more and more of a problem. What's going to happen with the economy? Will there be a resurgence of the virus or some strain, maybe? What will our world look like in 3 years or 5 years or 10? What changes in technology might leave us longing for the good old days? And I confess that that's one that I sometimes think about and struggle with a bit. Stress and anxiety related to uncertainty. These are topics that are even making their way into the headlines, as you may have noticed. The fact is, stress and uncertainty are kind of a part of life, aren't they? They always have been. And there aren't that many guarantees. But the guarantees that we do have, these things that we can stand on, the things on which we can really rest with certainty, the promises of God, these are the things that allow us to cope with all of the uncertainty. And not just to cope, really, that's not our calling as Christians, to cope. Our calling as Christians is to thrive. We can experience joy because of the things that are fixed and are certain. And we're going to take notice of a few such certainties today, truths that God's people can hang on to in uncertain times. A few days ago on Good Friday, we were together and we looked at the crucifixion story in Matthew chapter 27, and we marveled together at God's plan for dealing with death. God's plan for defeating death was that his own son would become subject to death. The Lord of life, our Lord, would taste death for us. The God of the universe would be delivered over unto death by his own creatures and for them. But that's only part of the story, as you know. In fact, without chapter 28, Christ's work would be unfinished and death would remain unconquered. So I'm excited to move on to chapter 28 with you this morning, this Easter Sunday. But before we do, let's just finish out chapter 27. If you want to go there, Matthew chapter 27, you can follow along a little bit. But we ended on this note, Jesus giving up his spirit, meaning he died. And then the temple curtain tore in two. We've been kind of over that before, the symbolism there, the significance of that. The earth shook and these dead bodies came up out of the ground, maybe some foreshadowing involved here. And then they went around and they appeared to many people, maybe some more foreshadowing. And then the Roman soldiers agreed together that they had just killed not just some ordinary Nazarene, but the very Son of God. It doesn't much look like the defeat of death. Not yet, anyway. Matthew's account continued, noting that a number of Jesus' women followers were present at the death of Jesus. And we've observed this before, that while atheists and skeptics tell us that the Bible can't be trusted, they're quick to dismiss it because it's biased, really, an honest assessment of the Gospels would not lead to any such conclusion. We've mentioned before this criterion of embarrassment. If you're looking at a text or a story or an account and you want to figure out, is this an unbiased report? Look for details that could bring embarrassment upon the author. If the disciples were making up this story, it's not likely that they would include embarrassing details. And this is one of those details. The women stuck around with Jesus while the male disciples, lacking the courage, abandoned their Lord in his darkest hour. And we're going to see a few more embarrassing details in today's text. The same day of his death, a secret follower of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, approached Pilate requesting the body of Jesus, and he put it in his own tomb, which was cut out of rock, basically a man-made cave. Mary and Mary were there watching, and Joseph rolled this large stone. I imagine he had several people help him put this large stone in front of the entrance of the cave. And the next day, Pilate got a visit from the chief priests who expressed this concern to him. They said, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Verse 65, chapter 27. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. In other words, the Pharisees had just been given the green light by Pilate himself to do whatever they could, to do everything in their power to make sure that that dead body stayed in the tomb. We'll see how successful they were. So you can turn to Matthew 28. And before we start, let's pray. Father, we ask you in the name of our risen Lord to bless this time together in the Word. We ask for the presence of your Spirit in us to bring us to a point of awe and wonder. Help us to believe what you have revealed to us and to put it into practice in all humility and love. Amen. For most people in the city of Jerusalem, we might assume it was just another ordinary Sunday morning. The Sabbath was over, and it was time to get back to work. They had just had the Passover, so I imagine there was a little bit of cleaning up to do. And as they were beginning to awake and go about their day, little did they know that on the outskirts of their little city, something was brewing that morning that would put them on the map. Books would be written about this. This event would be talked about for endless centuries to come, and not just in Judea, not just in the Roman Empire, but beyond, even in lands yet undiscovered, even in the heavenlies, among angels and principalities. Something truly epic was about to occur. We use that word. We probably overuse that word, but that's the perfect word for what's about to occur. Epic. Something that would be relevant. Something that would be eternally relevant to every person in that city and every person on the face of the earth and every person who would be born on the face of the earth. Something on which their eternal destiny hanged. Let's read about it. Verse 1 says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." Again, the Gospels actually depict the women followers as Jesus' most loyal disciples. The men had locked themselves away in fear. Mark 16 tells us that the women were going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with spices. That was the customary Jewish practice. And they were worried that they wouldn't be able to get to Jesus because of that stone. And if they were concerned that they wouldn't have a chance to anoint Jesus' body, they were right. But it would have nothing to do with the stone. Verse 2 says, "There was a violent earthquake." And so, actually two earthquakes now in a very short matter of time. Remember the other one? the ground shook and it woke the dead. It says there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. Now just imagine this. Imagine you were one of those soldiers, and you had been there, you know, standing watch all night, guarding the tomb, and it's probably, by now, your watch is probably about over, and you're probably getting ready to go home. It's still rather dark, and then you sense that the ground is starting to shake, and it's not your imagination. Pretty soon, it throws you off your feet, and you finally get your footing, and you start to stand up, and as you straighten up, you look up, and what do you see? There's a blinding light. Now, we can imagine a blinding light, right? Because we've seen headlights. We drive down the road and people bright us or whatever. But in those days, the only source for artificial light would have been kind of, you know, torches, things that dimly lit. I mean, a blinding light right in your face. What is going on here? And it's an angel of God. Imagine that. And this is a terrifying thing. Your knees are knocking, your legs go weak, so you're back on the ground again, paralyzed with fear. Verse 4 says, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And don't think, oh, they must have been wimps. They must have been cowards. No, they weren't cowards. That's just the standard reaction to an angelic visit. That's what happens. We see these depictions in Christian art, these little pudgy figurines, right? The angels with the tiny little wings that would never lift their round bodies off the ground. That is not what angels look like. We've said this before. They were terrifying. Terrifying. Zechariah, remember him? Luke chapter 1, when he saw an angel, it says that he was startled and gripped with fear. So if you're a soldier, you're standing there, you're one of the meanest, toughest, and you're guarding that tomb, and you're on the ground because of this terrifying vision of an angel. Continuing in verse 5, it says, the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Meaning, just as he had predicted. In fact, many times, if you'll recall, he predicted that he would be killed and that he would be raised to life. Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The following chapter, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. I think we can safely assume that the women followers were there at least for some of these predictions. So here the angel reminds them, informs them that these predictions have now come to fulfillment. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. And then look at verse 6. It says, come and see the place where he lay. Why would it say that? Let me ask you this. If you were that guard, would you need to go in there? Or would you maybe take his word for it? I mean, really. Come and see the place where he lay. The angel is saying, don't take my word for it. See for yourself. And I think this is important. There are probably some among us, you know, I'm just guessing, I don't know who it would be. It's a big room with a lot of people. There might be some who are still questioning, still wondering. And maybe someone has made you feel guilty about that. And you shouldn't feel guilty about that. If you are wondering, if you are maybe a little bit skeptical, you need some answers, we have a reasonable God. Do you know that? We have a God who gives us reasons to believe true things. He made us, like himself, reasonable beings. He doesn't expect us to believe things without supplying good reasons to believe. And I want you to know, if you're not, you know, if this is a little bit hard for you to believe, if you're just sincere in that, God is patient with you. He's patient even with some honest doubts. He's happy to provide evidence. He invites investigation, okay? That's the kind of God he is. Now, you don't want to use it as an excuse to continue to put the Lord off forever. I'm not saying that. But this is the kind of God he is. Come, reason with me. Maybe you're unconvinced. If so, I am genuinely glad you're here. But I also hope that you are open-minded. And I will tell you, rest assured, nobody here is going to tell you, take my word for it, just believe. I hope no one here would do that, and I don't think anyone here would do that. Look, if a glowing angel didn't expect these women to just take his word for it, none of us should tell the skeptic, just believe, just take my word for it, okay? Let's investigate. And we're going to look at maybe a few reasons that this is believable later. So after they saw the empty tomb, now they had a job to do. The angel continued, go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. So we see some maybe mixed emotions here. I said earlier that we would read some additional details that suggest the Gospels are, you know, trustworthy accounts, and this is one of those. In Jewish society, you may be aware, women were not permitted to testify in court. Did you know that? They were considered untrustworthy. And so now we have Matthew giving this detail that the very first witnesses were women. Why? If you are trying to trick people, if you are trying to fool people, if you're inventing a story, why would you invent a story that would immediately cause it to be dismissed? Why would you give a detail like that? Okay, clearly he would not have done that if he was making it up. But he wasn't making it up. What you're reading is a true account. The goal was to just give a true account. So the women are running. Look what happens next. Verse 9. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. So Jesus appears out of the blue. And this greeting here in the Greek it means something like, be cheerful, be happy, okay, be glad. And their response, they grabbed hold of him. I think that's a natural response. And that should tell us that this is a physical body. Sometimes people say Jesus rose from the dead, but it was a spiritual body. That's not a resurrection, okay? A resurrection is a physical body. And we have lots of evidence for that. You know, he ate fish with his disciples so that they would know he wasn't a ghost. And here they grab hold of him. And it also says that they worshiped him. Who was risen from the dead? The Son of God, who is God. They worshiped him. What did Jesus say to the devil when the devil said, worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth? He said, it is written, worship the Lord your God only. Right? And yet, here's Jesus accepting worship from these women. And he accepted worship from lots of people. The blind men worshipped him. The wise men worshipped him. His disciples worshipped him. Just one more reminder to us that we worship the risen Christ who is God in human flesh. And never did Jesus rebuke anyone for worshipping him. Never did he say, oh, don't do that. I'm not God. He accepted that worship. They clasped his feet, and then they worshiped him. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. I'm just trying to picture the guards, like when the angels disappear and the women disappear, like getting their composure. I don't know how long it took them, but they made their way back into the city here. And they knew they were going to have to answer for this. Under normal circumstances, if you're a Roman guard and your prisoner escapes, then you die. And I don't know what happens if you're guarding a dead man and he escapes. I would think that'd be even worse, right? It's possible that these were not Roman soldiers, that they were actually temple guards, too. So the consequences might have been different here. But the chief priests get the whole story. It says, I know one scholar who says that this, where it says that they gave the whole story, or how's that worded, everything that happened, that maybe what they're telling them is actually, we saw Jesus. We saw him come out of the grave. I don't know for sure, but certainly they would have told about the angels, right? They would have gotten that part of the story. Boy, that must have moved these chief priests. That must have really had an impact on them to hear that firsthand testimony, right? Verse 12 says, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, I wonder what that plan will be like, this plan that they're devising. It's that maybe it'll be, let's all meet together. Let's bring these guards in and see what they have to say. Then maybe we'll get Jesus' disciples will investigate this thing. And if all this is true, then we'll have to consider Jesus the Messiah and the resurrected Lord. And we'll have to, you know, follow him and worship him. Is that the plan? The plan is to deceive the people. That's the plan from the very outset. Earlier, remember what they said about Jesus? They said, remember when that deceiver was around, he predicted that he was going to come to life in 3 days. So now you have these people who accuse Jesus of being a deceiver. Their immediate reaction to the truth is to keep it from everyone. And to come up with a plan to trick everyone. It says, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised the plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. This is remarkable to me. The pride, the hatred, the jealousy, the blind stubbornness of these men, even after hearing eyewitness testimony, which they clearly believed, the Jewish leaders continued to oppose God. So the guards got rich and the story got changed. And why anyone would ever believe the testimony of people who claimed to know what happened while they were asleep, I don't know. But chapter 28 continues, and just summing up the story here, the disciples met with Jesus in Galilee. They saw him. They worshiped him. It says that some of them doubted, verse 17, which is just yet another embarrassing detail that would not be in there if this wasn't just a true account. Then Jesus gave them the Great Commission and told them to go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey his teachings, the teachings of the risen Christ. Now, make no mistake, what we have just read is not a made-up story. That's not why we're here this morning, to celebrate a fairy tale that we have come up with to try to comfort ourselves. We have gathered here this morning to study, to read, to reflect upon, to marvel at what God has done in history. I don't want to go too deep into apologetics this morning. We've spent ample time on that before, but I do want to mention a few things, maybe for the benefit of the skeptic who's here this morning. Okay? Remember that the story of Jesus' resurrection is told by eyewitnesses. It's not secondhand or third hand. I heard it from someone who heard it from someone who was there. These are eyewitnesses, and eyewitnesses who have nothing to gain by telling lies. In fact, they have everything to lose by telling the truth. From a worldly perspective, that is, they have everything to lose. They were persecuted, and in time, they were eventually killed because they would not stop insisting that they had seen the risen Christ after being warned to stop. And the resurrection is the only thing that can explain their behavior and their subsequent, the birth of the church that came afterwards. Do you know this? We know exactly when the Christian church started and exploded onto the scene. We know exactly when and we know exactly where. Around AD 30 in Jerusalem. Okay? That's not even a matter of debate. Do you realize that this particular time and this particular place would be the least likely if this were made up? This would be the time that you would least likely choose because there are witnesses. They're all there, right? If it weren't true, I mean, you could imagine if this was all made up, you could imagine this story maybe flying if it's like Central America in the deep, dark jungles, maybe in the Middle Ages. So you're separated by a couple oceans and 1,000 years and no one's around to check it out. Right. But here, everyone's around to check it out. It can't be a made up story. There are people who are living there. There are people who could walk right over to the tomb. There were people who were there who saw the crucifixion themselves. And if they weren't, they certainly knew people who were. You see, the church began in Jerusalem, AD 30. Even atheist scholars acknowledge this fact, but they have no plausible theory on why. Because there is no plausible theory outside of the fact that Jesus was really seen alive after his death. That's the only thing that explains all this. I remember years ago, when I've talked about this a little bit before, kind of my journey, and when I got into apologetics, it really was an honest thing where I like, okay, I was raised Christian, but I don't want to just believe something because my parents taught it to me. Well, what if they were wrong? I mean, if I was raised in Iran, would I be a Muslim? I want to know the truth. And so I started to read from both sides, and I read Christian apologists, and I read some of this same kind of thing. And so then I started to listen to lectures from atheists who doubted the resurrection and the truth of Christianity. I listened to their lectures. I had personal interactions with them. I read their books. And I kept waiting for someone to give me the alternative explanation that was compelling. And I'm telling you, it's not there. The best they have is Jesus couldn't have been risen from the dead because that would be a miracle. And miracles don't happen. Which is a circular argument. You know, it's like, well, then what about the creation of the earth? And, you know, isn't that a miracle? Well, you know, that didn't happen because that, you know, miracles don't happen. How do you know? Well, there's never been one. Well, what about this example? Well, that doesn't count. Why? Well, that would be a miracle. That's the best they have. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that's the only thing that they say. Now, some people find that compelling. But what I want you to understand is this is true. This is history. It may seem hard for us to believe because we live in this kind of a materialistic society where we want a natural explanation for everything. It might be hard for some people, but this is true. This is history. You can bet your life on it, and you better. You better. Which leads me to this. I want to conclude with four implications for us. If you believe this true account, if you believe this is history, if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically from the grave, what does this mean for us? Four implications of the resurrection. First, God has placed his stamp of approval on Jesus. That's what the resurrection tells us. In raising Christ from the dead, the Father declared him to be the Son of God. His teachings are therefore true, and we should embrace them. We should obey them. right? We can and we must put our faith in Him. Romans 1:4. Jesus, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has the stamp of approval from the Father. Number two, we are able to live a new life by the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's what the Bible teaches. Paul writes in Romans 8, "You are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you," listen to this, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." Earlier he had written to these same people, the Romans, "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And the context in both of these is holy living. What we are called to, holy living in our present bodies, we can do that. This is possible because the same power that raised Jesus' dead body up out of the grave, that same power is resident in you. Do you understand that? It's at work in you right now. Let that sink in. If you think the Christian life is hard, no, it's not hard. Let me tell you something. It's impossible. The Christian life is impossible by yourself. But if the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, then you can live the Christian life. You can have joy in times that the world looks at your circumstances and says, that doesn't make sense. Because you can have joy apart from your circumstances. Just what Angie was talking about this morning. You can resist temptation. Right? You can witness boldly. In fact, Jesus, after His resurrection, gave His disciples the Great Commission. Right? After the Spirit raised Him from the dead. That's something that we do. And we can. We can witness boldly. We can love our enemies. We can love the people who hate us. Look at the persecuted church around the world. What are they doing? They're loving their enemies. How are they doing it? By the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We're able to live a new life. Number three, those who are in Christ have a changed spiritual status that is based on His resurrection. Ephesians 2 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Because He raised Jesus from the dead, He also raised us up with Him. Romans 4 says, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." If Jesus had only died and not raised, then we wouldn't be justified. We have a new spiritual status because of Jesus' resurrection. And finally, number four, we can know with all certainty that we will be raised just as Christ was raised. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He was the first fruits. That means there's more to come. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." He explains in his second letter to them, "It's written, 'I believe, therefore I have spoken.' With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence." He did it before. He'll do it again. We know this. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. He will raise us also, 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 6. If we've been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We will what? Certainly. Certainly. You want something to hang on to? It isn't simply that we will be raised. Do you understand? It's that we must be raised. We must, if we are in Christ. This is a rock solid promise. David had prophesied about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. This was long before Jesus came in a body in Bethlehem. David prophesied, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." This was about Jesus. This had to come to pass. It was the word of the Lord. It never, ever fails. It had to come to pass. Just as the Old Testament prophecies had to come to pass, same with the New Testament promises. They have to come to pass. They are no less certain. Do you want something to hang on to in uncertain times? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen in our country. We don't know if the economy is going to fail. We don't know if there's going to be a new virus or a new strain of this virus. You want something to hang on to? We will be raised. Will be. Must be. Because Christ was raised. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is your guarantee, brothers and sisters, that no matter what happens in this life, you will and must certainly be raised with Christ. Happy Easter to you all. He is risen.